Good morning. Good morning and welcome to worship this morning at Orangewood Church. My name is Kurt Moore and I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and I serve on a very part-time basis, but I serve full-time for our denomination in our disaster response ministry, helping to cast the vision and mission, to mobilize churches, and then after an event, to mobilize them to go into those areas to participate in short-term missions to help people in need. And so it's great to be with you this morning. And we're in a sermon series this morning entitled, What Are We Talking About? We could say, what in the world are we talking about? What are we talking about? Well, the message today is about the fear of the Lord. This may be a topic that might be foreign to you. And so hopefully we can explore that together this morning. Due to our limited time, there's so much. We could have an entire sermon series on the fear of the Lord. But we have a limited time, and I look forward to bringing the scripture to you this morning. Normally, we would have one particular text before we begin. What I'm going to do is pray, and then we'll look at some of these texts as we proceed. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that we're here. We thank you that we're called by your great love and mercy to be your children. And sometimes that's a hard thing for us to understand, because there's such a distance between us with our brokenness and our sin, and you're so holy and majestic, but we thank you that you bridged that gulf, that we could never bridge ourselves through Jesus. And so as your people, we come and we pray to see him this morning. And Father, may these words be your words, that by the Holy Spirit, you would give sight to the blind and to the deaf to be able to hear. And Father, we pray right now that you would forgive the one who preaches, because his sins are many. We pray to see Jesus and him only. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So let me begin by telling you a little bit about myself. I grew up in Winter Park, and growing up so close to the coast, I was an avid surfer. And I've surfed from Cape Hatteras to Miami, but mainly in New Smyrna. If you're local, we call it Smyrna. New Smyrna, Cocoa Beach, and Melbourne. But having been inspired by the surf documentary, Endless Summer, I participated in a number of surfing safaris to other continents and other places. I've surfed in Puerto Rico along the northwest shore, and surfed three separate times in South Africa, surfing mainly down on the southern coast near Cape Town, but also up near Durban, along the Indian Ocean, where the waters are quite warm. So, and if you surf outside of a shark-netted beach in Durban, there's probably an 80% chance you will not walk back on the shore. And I surfed with some friends from South Africa, and they told me a story of one of their friends that they never saw again. So it's an amazing place to surf, but there's a lot of danger as well. And so I must admit that it's probably been over 20 years since I've surfed, and as an avid surfer from the past, there's probably not a day that goes by that I don't think about it. But I have to admit that I'm a bit more cautious than I was many, many years ago. When in surfing the inlet at New Smyrna Beach, you would always see a shark fin. But then you would do what I call stupid math. You would assess the risk and say, well, there's 50 more guys in the water. You know, you put your arms and legs up on the board and wait a little while. You know they're out there anyways, but it's been about 20 years since I've surfed, and I'm a bit more cautious then, and for one reason, New Smyrna Beach has become the shark bite capital of the world. I don't know if you're familiar with that or not, but Shark Week on the Discovery Channel is another reason why I have not surfed in South Africa again. And you see, when I was surfing in South Africa, there was no such thing as Shark Week. It hadn't come out yet. So I knew there were these big fish called great whites that were out in the water, but there was no video footage like you saw of the photo where the great whites breach the surface and they play with their food. They stun the seals with their tail and then they eat the seals. And I do not want to be mistaken for a seal. That's not a good thing. And so I admit that I possess a certain level of fear that's caused me to kind of recoil or withdraw from those activities. That's not the kind of fear we're talking about today. The fear of the Lord is a fear that causes us to lean forward and lean into the love of God. The fear of God causes us to lean toward instead of away from God. And likewise, the fear of the Lord is like, it's a godly fear that has the ability to drive out all of our temporal fears. You know, those daily fears that we tend to have, those common daily fears. And one of the best descriptions of this fear of God, fear of the Lord, comes from Martin Luther, who he distinguished between faithless fear and godly fear, and he used these two terms, servile fear and filial fear. And so I love R.C. Sproul's summary of Luther's distinction, and we have those on the slides now, and I'll read those out loud. So servile fear, Sproul begins, servile fear is a kind of fear that a prisoner in a torture chamber has for his tormentors, the jailer or the executioner. It's the kind of dreadful anxiety in which someone is frightened by the clear and present danger that is represented by another person. Or it's the kind of fear that a slave would have at the hands of a malicious master who would come with a whip and torment the slave. Servile refers to a posture of servitude towards a malevolent owner. And Sproul continues on the next slide. Luther distinguished between that type of fear, that servile fear, and what he called filial fear, drawing from the Latin concept from which we get the idea of family, and it refers to the fear that a child has for his father. In this regard, Luther is thinking of a child who has tremendous respect and love for his father or mother, and who dearly wants to please them. He has a fear or an anxiety of offending the one he loves, not because he's afraid of torture or even punishment, but rather because he's afraid of displeasing the one who is, in that child's world, the source of security and love. So the fear of God is referenced over 300 times in the scriptures. This morning, we're going to look at four briefly. And as I said, we could have an entire summer sermon series. We could go on even beyond that on this topic. But the first verse is probably familiar to you. It comes from Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And in Psalm 34, 4 through 11, we read, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant with joy. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man called out, and the Lord heard him, and he saved him from all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. Young lions go lacking and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And in Psalm 112:1, bless the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. And finally, Psalm 96, verses 4 through 6. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens, and splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. So I tend to quote theologians who are smarter than me and who are much more eloquent. And so I found a helpful statement from the Scottish minister and theologian Sinclair Ferguson regarding this fear of the Lord. And Sinclair Ferguson writes, the fear of God, this filial fear, it's a mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what he has done for us. You know, often we use the term, oh, that's awesome. But an ice cream really is not as awesome as God. And in our words, we kind of become inured to the lower levels when we say, awe, oh, this is awesome. But a tornado or a hurricane is awesome, not necessarily an ice cream. It might just taste good. But this reference of fear, it's a mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe, which fills the hearts, our hearts, when we realize who God is and what he has done for us. There's another Scottish theologian that I find to be quite profound in this text, and it's John Murray. He taught at Princeton and then at Westminster Seminaries many, many years ago. He said, "The fear of God in which godliness consists is the fear which constrains, that is, it compels or powerfully produces adoration and love. It is a fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship, and all of these on the highest level. It is the reflex or instinct of our consciousness of this transcendent majesty and holiness of God." So as to make an application, and there's a great book by Jerry Bridges called The Joy of Fearing God, and what he says in kind of the beginning of that book, he says, sometimes it's better to give a description than a definition of the fear of God. So I want to tell you a story. This is a personal story I believe might help distinguish these types of fears and hopefully show you how the fear of God works to drive out this servile fear or these common and daily fears that we tend to have. So during my high school and college years, I lifeguarded at Wet n Wild water park that used to be on International Drive. And Wet n Wild was the very first water park in the country, and it was founded by George Millay, who was the genius, creative genius, and founder of SeaWorld and Six Flags Magic Mountain in California. So as a lifeguard and then as a lead supervisor, whenever Mr. Millay would come to town from San Diego, that's where he lived, that was the first SeaWorld park in San Diego, whenever he would come to town, there was a slight panic and there was a dread, and we worked extra hard to get the park in ship-shape condition. It's not that it was unsafe prior to his visits, but when the owner comes, you know, you want to make things look great. So we pulled out a lot of duct tape. That's what we would joke. We pulled out a lot of duct tape. It'll cure anything. But the reason that we were kind of in this panic and dread is because, you know, Mr. Millay, not only physically, he was physically imposing, but he was just an imposing figure. He was a perfectionist, you know, not to mention he was a captain of industry and somewhat intimidating. And in the tourism and entertainment industry at the time, he was second to Walt Disney for his creativity and development of parks. And as a lifeguard, I had very, very limited interactions with him. But that changed when I graduated from college because when I graduated from college, I became part of the management team. And later on, I was a part of the sales and marketing team. And but one day, while planning for Mr. Millay's arrival, the general manager asked if anyone would like to go pick Mr. Millay up from the airport. And I thought, well, man, this will be awesome. So I volunteered. And what ensued was a wonderful conversation and the beginning of a relationship. And whenever Mr. Millay would come to town, he would ask for me personally. And I asked him many questions like, how did you come up with the concept for SeaWorld and Wet n Wild? And you know, he shared that he started that with some of his fraternity brothers and their chapter advisor, and how he talked about how he got the funds together. And every drive was like a masterclass in business. It was amazing. And because he asked for me, I realized how much he cared for me. He cared for me personally. And gradually, my experience of him changed. What was once this servile fear and dread, it grew into a deep respect and an admiration. But I was always conscious of the difference of our positions, between our positions. And though Mr. Millay was friendly, I knew that he wouldn't tolerate any kind of like unseemly familiarity. And so I was careful to maintain a respectful demeanor at all times. We didn't have phones back then, but I didn't send him any inappropriate screenshots or anything like that. And I wouldn't have done that like I do with some of my friends. Not inappropriate, sorry. Funny things. But my sense of awe grew thinking that this titan of industry, he knew who I was, and he had actually taken a personal interest in me. And it made me strive harder and work better to please him. Not to win his approval, because I already had it. But this servile fear, that fear of punishment that existed before, it began to change. And the fear of punishment was displaced by this deep admiration and affection. And the better I got to know him, the more this admiration grew. And there was, in a sense, a healthy fear, filled with awe, reverence, honor, and respect. And so what does that story have to do with the fear of the Lord? Well, as we proceed on, hopefully we'll make some sense of this. And this is what I think is important for us to understand, that we live in a time of extreme paradox. We live more safely than ever before as a people. We live more safely than ever before, safer than our ancestors could have ever imagined. But rather than rejoice and flourish, we tend to swim in a toxic sea of fear and anxiety. And by the way, fear takes many forms. Not only does it appear as anxiety, but it appears as anger. Fear appears as anger. And I'll ask you this question. Do you see this aspect of fear in our culture? I certainly do. And it's fomented often by media sources. But we're certainly more divided and angry than ever before. And we're also much more fearful and anxious than previous generations. And this is directly related to our movement away from the fear of God. And so the reality is this, that you've heard this before, nature abhors a vacuum, or nature abhors a void. What's empty will be filled. And if we don't have this fear of God, then we will become enslaved to all sorts of temporal fears, those daily fears, those common fears that attend to us. This is the way the fear of God works. And in the absence of the fear of God, all other fears rapidly fill that void. But the fear of God acts as kind of a spiritual Scotch guard. Hashtag spiritual Scotch guard. And I don't know, many of you are probably familiar, but if you're not familiar with Scotch guard, it's a 3M product. This is where we do placement for endorsements, but it's a product of 3M. And it's applied to leather and other fabrics to keep debris and liquids from soaking in and causing damage. And one of the main things Scotchgard does is repel water so that it just runs off. Well, the fear of God is a filling thing. And the reason it's filling is because we become satisfied with God himself. And he gives us a deep sense of hope and joy that we can't find elsewhere. Likewise, he protects our affections and our devotion, which we give to so many different things, innumerable objects, people, places, and things. Things in the world that fail to satisfy or bring lasting hope and joy. But the fear of God protects and guards our hearts, and it repels other fears. And to this point, I think Jesus speaks to this in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 6:33, where Jesus said, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And Jesus is speaking in the context of, you know, he says, look at the lilies of the field. They don't clothe themselves, but your Father clothes them. And he says, you know, that's where he talks about the sparrows and the hairs on your head, and talks about worry. Don't worry, don't be anxious, because tomorrow has enough worries for itself. Jesus is speaking in the context of common fears that we all have of living in a fallen world. What we'll eat, what will we wear, our concerns for many, many things, as well as our concern for the future. And what Jesus is doing in these verses is he's pointing us towards worship, because worship is the means by which to displace these common temporal fears. Worship is the means by which God uses to displace these common and daily fears. So we've seen what the fear of God is, what the fear of God does, but it is only in worship that we apprehend or appropriate this fear of God. It is through worship that's both corporate and is private. And when we use the term corporate worship, what we're talking about is what we're doing here this morning as we're gathered together in this place. But this gathering together might also look like being a part of a community group or a men's group or a women's group or part of a student ministry. But those shouldn't be substitutes for what we're doing here this morning, but they should be supplements. Supplements, not substitutes. So that's corporate worship. And when we talk about private worship, what we're talking about is what we do in our daily readings, or as you participate in the Bible reading app, the daily Bible reading app. That's what we do in private worship. And to address this point in worship, I love what Jerry Bridges writes in The Joy of Fearing God, and it's related to this worship, where he sees this as this fear of God and worship as almost interchangeable. And he says, Calvin uses worship, this is John Calvin, not Calvin and Hobbes, but John Calvin. Calvin uses worship and the fear of God almost interchangeably. And when we fear God, we will worship him, both as a way of life and in the more narrow sense of praising and adoring him. But it's important to understand that a lifestyle of worship is the necessary foundation for all of our praise and adoration, both privately and corporately. You see, in worship, what happens is we move from mere propositional truth. That means just statements of fact. And truth begins to migrate down into the subterranean levels of our lives, to that place of meditation, contemplation, and affection. Our affections, so that it begins to animate and enliven our thoughts, our words, and our actions, and moving us to an obedience motivated by love rather than punishment. Motivated by love rather than punishment. And it means seeing God not only as this holy and majestic creator of all things, but we see him as this amazingly loving redeemer in sending his son to save us and to give us life. As we sang earlier, this aspect of the Redeemer, from Amazing Grace, the lyrics, some of the lyrics were, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." That's what grace does. It relieves our anxious fears with this beautiful, majestic view of a holy God who, so much more awesome than Mr. Millay, but who can only be known and loved and adored as we do worship him. And so in worship, we rejoice and tremble with in awe, wonder, and love at the glorious cross of Jesus. And I want to read to you from Philippians 2, 6 through 11, this aspect of the glorious cross of our Savior. And this is from Philippians. This is describing Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And so the more we see Jesus, the Jesus who is our Redeemer, the more we see him high and lifted up in worship, his love will begin to transform us. It'll begin to transform and to repel all of our temporal fears, those common and daily fears. And they'll satisfy our empty hearts. Do you want your heart satisfied? I need a different kind of satisfaction than what I pursue. And he provides that with himself, satisfying our empty hearts and filling us with a hope and joy that really is otherworldly, yet enables us to live and love effectively and wonderfully and beautifully in this world in which we do live. And so Jesus' love does cast out fear. And this is what John declared in 1 John 4:18 when he wrote, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." So I made it under the clock by 2 minutes. The summer series has been short because the children are here, and I was telling Tyler beforehand, I said, this is gonna be like taking off in a small single-engine plane from Orlando Executive and just taking off and then coming back to land. So we're gonna land this plane. So grab small children by the hand and any items that you may have. But if you're looking, if you want to explore this topic further, I want to commend to you two books, two resources that I find very helpful. One is by Michael Reeves. It's called Rejoice and Tremble, The Surprising Good News of the Fear of the Lord. and also a book by Jerry Bridges called The Joy of Fearing God. And I will say, Jerry Bridges' book is probably a little more accessible. Reeves is brilliant, and it's pretty exhaustive. But I found Jerry Bridges' book to be quite devotional and easier to get into. Well, we've heard about what the fear of God is and what it does and how we get it through worship. And let's go before the Lord right now in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that you're a God who sees and knows our weakness. You've taken on human flesh. And Father, we are so amazed and in awe of the splendor of your majesty when we look and see the creation and we see how you have made all things, that they didn't happen by chance, and that you are the God who is above all names. And yet you condescend to love us and to know us, to rescue us, and to begin to make us whole as we worship through Jesus. Father, we pray that you would take the fears that we all have, and we have many, the anxieties and the anger. Lord, as we worship, would you fill us and satisfy us with yourself? And as you send us out in this place, Father, I pray you would make us more and more a people who would invite other people into the life-changing story of Jesus, and as people who believe it more and more ourselves. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.